morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have about a half hour together here from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, each weekday morning, which is live and can be accessed by you, by your telephone. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or the Christian scene or your Christian life or any of that kind of thing, feel free to call me. We can talk about them. Or if you have a disagreement with the host, would like to balance comment, I'd be glad to hear from you and hear what you have to say and discuss it with you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is going to be Dave from Sunnyvale, California. And Dave, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. I just had a couple of matters on my mind, and the first is regarding prayer. Now, I kind of felt led, and I continue to do this. When I intercede for the lost and for the needs of others to be made, you know, when I'm alone in prayer, yeah. I ask the Lord to bring, if he would bring my prayers in agreement with believers everywhere else that are praying for the same things. My question is, can I reasonably expect that he will bring those into agreement in that manner? And also, is silent prayer as effective as audible prayer?
Well, first of all, about praying that God will bring your prayers into agreement, do you mean that you pray that he will guide you while you are praying to make them agreeable with what other people are praying? Or do you mean to somehow for him to catch in one glimpse, as it were, everybody who's praying the same thing you are at the same time? What is it you're actually thinking of there?
I guess the subject is more on agreement. You know, when I'm praying for lost souls to be saved, I'll pray that God prepares hearts to receive salvation, and he sends ministers to speak the gospel to them.
Sure.
And then I'm wondering, you know, if before I say that, I ask the Lord if he would bring my prayer, that particular prayer, into agreement with possible other prayers that believers are praying somewhere else over the same matter, you know, of the souls to be saved.
In other words, you're saying, you know, I'm adding my voice to the chorus of others who may be praying this, along the same lines, and please, you know, add this vote to theirs.
Yeah. Is it reasonable to expect that maybe agreement will have been made at that time?
Well, I do think it's probably reasonable, if for no other reason than that there are millions of Christians around the world praying at any given time. And when you're praying for something that is so agreeable with his will, it's very likely that many other Christians are praying with the same concerns. So I think you have reason to believe that as you are praying alone, that your prayers are, you know, in harmony with those of many others, and that God is hearing the agreement of the body of Christ on those matters, and you're making your contribution too. I would think that that'd be reasonable. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone say they pray that specific way, but I can't think of any fault in it. It strikes me as being reasonable. And as far as whether out loud prayers are better or worse than silent prayers, you know, the Bible doesn't talk much about silent prayer, but it does say that God knows our hearts and our thoughts, so obviously he can hear our silent prayers. When I was younger, I noticed that virtually all the prayers in the Bible that are recorded are prayers that were spoken out loud by the people praying. And I wondered at one time, you know, is that something that's a necessary part of it? But then I was looking very hard to see if there was any silent prayers in the Bible. And I did find at least one. Now, I might say this, that a lot of the praying in the Bible might have been silent. We just don't have written contents of what people were praying in those cases because it was silent. Nobody but God knows what those were. I mean, the historians who recorded it, like the prayers in the book of Acts or the prayers of Jesus or the prayers of Nehemiah or whatever, they are recorded for us because they prayed out loud and someone heard them and was able to write them down. But we are told that, you know, the Christians prayed daily and so forth. We don't know what they prayed or whether they prayed out loud or not. But we do know that God can hear silent prayers. We know that the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 was heard by God, and she was not speaking out loud, the Bible says, when she was praying for a son.
Okay. So you think there might be some advantage to speaking it audibly then, as opposed to silent?
No, not necessarily. I think the only advantage to speaking, well, there's two advantages to speaking audibly, I can think. One would be that if you're praying with other people, they can hear what you're saying and they can agree with you.
Sure.
Which I believe is helpful. The other thing is strictly for your own sake. Now, I don't think it's necessary. I don't think you need to speak out loud for God's sake. But you know how when you're praying silently, how your mind can wander, and after a while you realize your mind is on something else and you don't even remember when you went off the topic? Because
yeah.
It was silent prayer, you know, you're always thinking things silently, and if you're praying silently, it's easy for some other thought to intrude, and you get thinking about that, and you don't even realize that you're not praying anymore. Whereas if you're praying out loud, at least you know that you're still praying.
Yeah.
It keeps you on topic. Hope. Yeah.
Okay. Oh, well, one other thing
that,
real quick.
I just found that, you know. That's not what the Bible teaches specifically, but that is a fact. Go ahead.
Evangelists like Oral Roberts and Morris Cirillo and some of these TV evangelists that have like healing ministries and miracle ministries, do you know if some of them have been exposed as imposters? I mean, I kind of get the feeling sometimes, you know, I've stumbled on their shows occasionally, and there always seems to be a seed offering. They want you to sow into their ministry or something, and then you get a blessing for healing, or you can expect it.
Well, lots of such men have been exposed as imposters. Though the names you mentioned, I don't know of any exposure to of Oral Roberts or Morris Cirillo specifically. Of course, both of them, especially Oral Roberts, has said some very embarrassing things that I think lost him credibility. Like when he said that he saw an 80 foot tall Jesus, or was it 800 foot tall Jesus, who told him that he was going to die if he didn't raise a certain amount of money and $8 million in a certain period of time. I mean, those kinds of things are nutty. But on the other hand, I don't follow the ministries of those people. Anyone who's telling you to give them money, I'll turn the channel. Not because ministries aren't legitimately needing money, and they can say we are listener supported, you know. And if they are in a crisis once in a while, you know, and they have faithful, loyal listeners, I don't mind if they say so. But the thing is that a lot of these groups are trying to manipulate people to give money, and I can smell that, and when I smell that, I don't want to smell it anymore. I turn the channel.
Yeah,
not that I even watch it much. What's that?
It's distasteful,
and it's a reproach to Christ. I think. Yeah, I think it's a reproach to Jesus. You know, my lines are full, Dave. I'm going to have to talk to some other people, but I appreciate your call.
Thanks. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Let's talk next to Harry from Fallbrook. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'd like to know what the significance of water is when it comes to baptism, and also can you be baptized without water?
Well, the word baptized, unfortunately, has come into our English Bibles untranslated. The word baptized is not an English word. It's a Greek word. Baptizo. Baptize is just the English form of the Greek word baptizo. And the word baptizo means to immerse. It's the ordinary Greek word for immersion. It's not a religious word. It's like when a woman would dip cloth in dye to dye it a different color. She was baptizing it in the Greek language. If a person would dip a small vessel into a barrel of water to dip out some water, the immersion of that small vessel was baptizing. It was not a religious term. Unfortunately, when the King James Version of the Bible was translated, the church in England wasn't practicing immersion. So if they had translated the word baptizo as immersion, which is what it means, they would have continually had the New Testament saying John was immersing in the River Jordan, and Jesus would be saying repent and be immersed, or Peter would be saying repent and be immersed, because that's what the word baptized means. But since the Anglican Church didn't immerse people, they didn't want to translate that word. So, as I understand it, they just left it in a transliteration. So the meaning of baptism is to immerse. Now, there's different kinds of baptism. There's baptism in water. There's what Jesus referred to as baptism in the Holy Spirit. On another occasion, he told the disciples, you will be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with. And he was talking about suffering. But if we use the word immersion in every case, we're talking about being immersed in water, immersed in the Holy Spirit, immersed in sufferings, etc. So if you say, well, can you be baptized without water? Well, you can't be immersed in water without water. No, you'd have to have water there to be immersed in water. Now, as far as its significance, as I understand, Romans chapter 6 in the opening verses there and Colossians chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, it seems to me that water baptism and the immersion in water is representative of a burial and a resurrection, because we are buried with Christ in baptism, Paul said, and we are raised with him in a new life. So it would appear that being immersed in the water is like an emblem of putting a dead body under the ground, and bringing the body up out of the water is an emblem of someone rising out of the ground, rising into a new life. And so Paul, in at least two places, indicates that baptism has that connection. Although there are other things the Bible says about baptism, too. Sometimes it seems to be alluding to washing, and maybe that's why the water is used, too. Like when Ananias said to Saul when he was converted, well, why do you tarry? Arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord and be baptized. It was calling on the name of the Lord that washes away the sins, but he asked him to be baptized, too, and it's possible that the image of baptizing looked like and evoked the ideas of a cleansing as well. And there'd be no reason to deny that either. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that baptism can be done other ways than immersion, and I don't think God's a legalist about it. Some people do. I believe that baptism means immersion. But if someone doesn't see it that way and they want to dip or they want to pour or they want to sprinkle, I think more important than the way it is done is what is it about. And to the person being baptized, if it is his transition or her transition from an old life into a new life of following Jesus Christ and belonging to him, then I think what is in the heart is more important than what actually transpired. And I take my cues on that partly from a very early Christian document called the Didache. The Didache was written at the end of the first century, many people believe, just after the death of the last apostles. And it teaches what the early church practiced. Now, it's not scripture, and therefore it's not authoritative like scripture, but it is a tremendously helpful document to know how the early church did things. And there's instructions about baptism in the Didache, and it says baptism should be done in running water if possible, or in still water if necessary. And it said it should be done in preferably in cold water, but if not possible, then they can use warm water. And then it says, and if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Didache says. Now, what's interesting is, even though that doesn't carry scriptural authority, it is a true representation of how the early church at the end of the first century understood what they were doing. And notice he said, if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head. Clearly, enough water would be more than is necessary to pour over the head. And you would only use pouring or sprinkling if there wasn't enough water to do it the regular way, which must be something other than pouring or sprinkling. However, it's clear that they were flexible. You know, if you couldn't be immersed, well, then you could be poured over. So I think it's more important what's in the heart than what's going on in the ritual.
Right. If baptism was to wash away your sins, some churches baptize the infants. And what do you think the reason is there? When is the only sin that an infant would have would be original sin? Would that be
That is why the Roman Catholics baptize.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, that is why the Roman Catholic Church baptizes infants. They believe that it removes original sin.
All the original sin. Okay.
Yeah, they do believe that. However, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Harry. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to, who's next? Monroe in San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question. I've been reading about women and their role in the church,
uh-huh.
And I was just wanted to get your take on that.
Well, what are you reading? 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians
11? I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and then also 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it seems to be pretty simple and pretty basic as far as saying that women shouldn't be in authority over a man in the church. But then, you know, some people were telling me that, no, that was just tradition. But it seems like the scripture says, you know, in 1 Corinthians that was a command from the Lord.
Yeah.
And that he taught it in all the churches. And then in 1 Timothy, he was saying that the reason that he gave, he actually went all the way back to the beginning.
Right.
You know.
The creation and the fall.
Yeah, so that didn't seem, the cultural thing didn't really seem the
whole
way.
I agree with you.
So.
I agree with you. I believe that it was not just tradition. I don't believe that Paul was just accommodating the culture, because in every case, when he'd put any kind of special restriction or any kind of special behavior expectations on women in the church, he always justified it by going back to the Garden of Eden, not to popular notions of the culture, not to his old Pharisaic prejudices, not, you know, nothing like that. He always said the reason is because this is how God made it to be. And he made it to be, and here's where he made it, in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3 and so forth. So, I mean, one can either say that Paul is off his rocker, or if they accept Paul, as I do, as an apostle, they have to say, well, he was right. I mean, or at least if he at least spoke for Jesus Christ, and I don't really feel like I know more than Paul does. Now, our culture, of course, does feel like they know more than Paul does. Obviously, it's obvious that many, many, many Christians believe that we're more enlightened today than Paul was. And I've always thought that's an interesting position to take in view of the fact that Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw and heard things that were so profound that he said he was not permitted to repeat most of them. The fact that he saw Jesus in visions who appeared to him on the road to Damascus and a couple of other times in his ministry, and that Jesus appointed him to speak as his agent to the Gentile churches and to the world. You know, it amazes me that any Christian would think they know more about this than Paul does. Frankly, I don't know any Christian, myself included, who I would wish to hold up against Paul in a competition for spiritual understanding and knowledge. You know, so I'm going to probably go with Paul. But what does Paul's teaching actually say, and what does it not say? Some people think, since Paul said let the women, in some translations, let the women keep silent in the churches. Actually, the word silent in the Greek means quiet. And the same word is used in a number of other places where, for example, when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, you know, if someone wants to speak in tongues, only do it if there's an interpreter. And he says, and if there's no interpreter, then let him do it, you know, quietly between himself and God, and that's the same word. Also, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, I believe it is, or let me think, no, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that Christians, all Christians, should work with their hands in quietness and mind their own business. Again, quietness, there's the same word. It's not total silence. It's not like people have to be completely silent or women can't speak at all. I believe there is some local color that informs Paul's instructions, especially in 1 Corinthians, because it would appear that the church was rather plagued by disruptive behavior, by not only women, but by men and others who were speaking out of turn. And I think that Paul is, you know, a little frustrated with them, and his instructions to them in 1 Corinthians 4 is just be quiet. You know, could you just learn quietly? Could you just keep your mouth shut? But I don't know that Paul was saying that, you know, in every case, that women or tongue speakers or whatever should always be silent. I think he's saying that this church is out of order, and the way to fix it is for people to shut their mouths, you know. And he said, let your women keep silence. Now, when he said, let your women, now the word your is not in all the manuscripts. It's in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the Alexander text. But he says, let your women keep silent in the churches. I think he may be specifically concerned about the Corinthian women, because I think they may have been, like some of the Corinthian men, rather disruptive. But in 1 Timothy 2, I think Paul is talking specifically about qualifications for eldership, because that is his context. Immediately after his words about women at the end of chapter 2, he goes into the qualifications for bishops or elders in chapter 3. And when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, I think he means in the sense of being an elder of the church. There certainly are situations where Paul did not disapprove of women teaching. For example, Priscilla and Aquila, a husband-wife team, teaching Apollos. It doesn't seem likely that Paul disapproved of that. And he certainly didn't disapprove of women teaching children or women teaching other women. In Titus chapter 2, he told older women to teach the younger women. So there are lots of times when Paul approved of and even instructed women to teach, but what he didn't approve of, I think, is them holding a position of authority and a teaching authority in the church over the congregation, including the men. That's how I understand his intention.
Yeah, that's how I understood it too. And I was when he said that Eve was deceived and not Adam, I was thinking that, you know, a woman in that position would probably more likely to be deceived, is what he was saying.
Well, lots of people take Paul's words that way, and I suppose he could mean it. He could mean it that way, but I'm not sure he must. There are a few other ways to see it, and I'm not really sure. Although I will say that I've seen many women become deceived. I've also seen many men become deceived, including some men pastors. So I don't think Paul would simply say that because Eve was deceived, then no woman is safe in the pulpit. I think his concern there is more with the creation order and the fact that God made the man and he made the woman to be the helper. And Paul felt the church is like a large macrocosm of a family, and the family is not supposed to be a matriarchally run organization. You know, the family has a proper structure that God designed when he made man and woman, and I think Paul wanted that structure to be honored and reflected in the official structure of the church too. I don't think Paul felt that women were inferior to men. If he did, then he was not very wise to have them teaching the children, because the children include the next generation of men too. But I think Paul respected women, but I think he had a very high respect for God's order of things, and he wanted that to be reflected in the church the way it was set up. I've got to take another call before I run out of time real quickly here.
Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you. God bless you.
All right. You too.
Bye now. Our next caller, I might be able to get two calls in, I'm not sure. Our next caller is Minda, it looks like, from Modesto, California. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, good morning, Steve Gregg. You know, I ponder, well, this is scripture in Mark 4:11-12,
mm-hmm.
about parables. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. You know what, Steve Gregg? If Jesus died for all, why has God arranged that many would not be able to understand the Bible and therefore not be converted and have their sins forgiven at this time?
Well, that's a good question. I think the answer is that at the time that Jesus came, God was doing something unique in the nation of Israel. Not only was he sending the salvation of the Messiah, he was also bringing about a separation of the wheat and the chaff, and he's going to bring judgment on the nation. The nation was perched on the edge of a catastrophic judgment, which happened within that generation, and Jesus often announced it. So did John the Baptist. They frequently announced that the nation was on the verge of being destroyed, but that God was sending the Messiah and John before him to separate the wheat out before the chaff would be destroyed. And what we see is that the nation of Israel was largely apostate against God. And we can see that from the way Jesus evaluated their religious leaders. But there was a remnant that was faithful to God in there, and God was determined to gather that remnant to himself to save them. And that those who were not part of that remnant, those who were apostate, he was going to leave them to their fate. Now, does God want everyone saved? I believe he does. But I think he also knows those who are not inclined to be saved, and he won't cast his pearls before swine. What he said to the disciples when they said, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" He said, "Well, because it is your right, or it is given to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." That is the disciples. The disciples who were part of that remnant who followed him.
So God is not converting all the people right now. He's just taking some of, what do you call this, his purpose?
The remnant, his disciples. Well, let me say this. It's not that Jesus did not want to convert everybody. He did want to convert everybody. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come." And Jesus wept that everyone wouldn't come, but he also was very much aware that the majority of the Jewish people at that particular time were so hardened that they simply would not come. And therefore, he was not going to share the secrets of his mission with them. Now, what we can say he would have done, I believe, if you were in the crowd and you heard Jesus speaking parables, And you didn't understand them. Frankly, even the disciples didn't understand them. He had to explain them to him afterwards. But if you thought, well, you know what? I heard this guy talking about a woman putting leaven into a lump of dough and making bread, and I don't know. To me, that doesn't sound profound to me. I'm just going home. I think I'll go home and make some bread. But others would say, wait a minute, this guy, there's more to this guy than meets the eye. He's talking about something deeper. He said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. I don't know what this kingdom of God is. I'm going to find out. And if you were determined to find out about the kingdom of God, you could become one of his disciples. And then he'd explain all things. It says in Mark 4:34, to the crowds he never spoke without a parable. But when they were alone, he expounded or explained all things privately to his disciples. And anyone could become a disciple. Not everyone could be an apostle, but anyone could be a disciple. So if somebody really wanted to understand the parables, they could. They could come and become a disciple, and he'd explain it to them.
So, you know, Steve Gregg, if man's eternal destiny was dependent on understanding the Bible now, a God of love would have surely made the Bible plain and simple for all to understand.
Well, the Bible isn't written for the unsaved world. The Bible is actually the covenant documents for the church. It's the church that's supposed to go out and make the gospel plain to the world. It's not, you know, it's true. Sometimes non-Christians read the Bible and get saved, thankfully. But the Bible wasn't mostly written for that. The Bible is mostly letters and prophecies given to God's covenant people. But they are supposed to go out and reach the world. So really, if people are followers of Christ, they can understand the scripture. At least they can understand enough to become his followers well. But the world, the non-Christians, can't understand it. The Bible says that. But they don't need to. It's not for them. It's for us to go out and evangelize them. When they become disciples, then they too will be able to understand the scriptures or learn them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this program on weekdays from 9:30 to 10. I hope you'll tune in every day if you can. We are... You can go to our website and learn more about this ministry at www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.